The following sermon was recorded live at Foundation Church of Fredericksburg in downtown Fredericksburg, Virginia.
That's just about everyone. Before I begin preaching today, I will just make a couple of quick announcements while everyone is here to hear them. First of all, right after our service today, we have a members' meeting. This is just going to be a very, it's a meeting with one item. We are going to vote on the pending membership of Davis Johnson. And so if you're a member here at Foundation, just stay for that. Like I said, we'll just knock it out right after church so that everybody can continue on with their day. And then secondly, each year, kind of a group of friendly churches in the area do a Reformation Heritage Celebration. So the Reformation, quote unquote, began when Martin Luther nailed his theses to the door, and of course it began, in hearts and minds long before that. But right around this time of year. And so while everyone else is doing kind of their fall festivals and Halloween, we do also like to celebrate that really, truly important part of our history as Christians. So that is October 27th at 5 p.m. at Fairview Baptist Church. Okay, so October 27th, 5 p.m. at Fairview Baptist Church. It's a free event. We have childcare for 9 and under. There's food.
We're logistically working that out momentarily, but I don't want to guarantee it yet.
Okay. duly noted. Come hopeful, he says. Okay, and so there's a QR code on the back of your worship guide. You can scan that, go to a website, and get more information, and register there so that we know how many people to expect. All right, let's put those to the side. If you will, I did this last week, and I kind of liked it. Will you please stand with me while I read the word of our Lord? This is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. And so he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. And then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with them. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. This is the word of our Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And you may be seated. So we are in a section of Luke approaching a major transition point. If you were here a couple of weeks ago for the previous sermon in Luke, you'll remember that I kind of outlined that Luke, at the end of chapter 9, tells us of Jesus' transfiguration, which is where Jesus, some of his glory, some of his godhood was revealed to his disciples. And the transfiguration marks the beginning of Jesus' ministry to Jerusalem. So Jesus had been ministering to the surrounding country, but now he is going to journey to Jerusalem, and in Jerusalem he is going to preach and perform miracles and ultimately die. And so leading up to this transfiguration, we have a series of three miracles, three kind of punchy, dramatic miracles that demonstrate Jesus' power, his power over nature as he calms the storm, his power over the spiritual realm as we read today as he casts out a legion of demons. And then next Sunday, we will read of Jesus' power over death itself. And these miracles are preparing us for Jesus to make that bold claim that he makes at the Transfiguration, saying once more, I am God, but not only am I God, so also will I die. And so as is typical in the Gospels, as is typical for God's prophets, of which Jesus is one, despite being God himself, such bold claims, such heavy words are to be accompanied by signs. And Luke tells us at the beginning of his gospel that he's prepared an orderly account of the things Jesus has done so that we might have certainty that they are reliable. And so we are now being shown through these miracles. That's worse. Hang on just a second. All right, we are being shown through these miracles that Jesus is who he says he is, or at least he's worthy to make the claims that he is about to make. So I'm going to walk through this text today and just make a few comments so that we're kind of all on the same page about the events and what happens, and then I will hopefully share some insights with you and answer some questions, because this passage, I find, results in a lot of questions. There are a lot of unexpected things, or maybe things that happen that seem maybe inconsistent with other things that we know about Jesus or about other things that he does. And of course, anytime we are talking about demons, there's just sort of questions about demons. So we'll try to answer as many of those as I can. So let's just walk back through the text again together, starting with verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. So this is immediately after Jesus calmed the storm. So they, here meaning Jesus and his apostles. The Gerasenes, it's not clear if this is a group of Jewish people or if it's Gentiles. You could make the argument that since Jesus' ministry is primarily to the Jews, that they would likely be Jewish. But then again, there are other examples like the Samaritan woman who aren't Jewish. So we don't know for sure. It will maybe come up later, but for the time being, we'll just move on. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. Now I'll stop here and say, who had demons? This is a tricky situation translation-wise, because when we read in the Bible, demon-possessed or had demons, the word is more like demonized. It's just it's a Greek word for demon and then the suffix of like eyes, demonized. And so it's not necessarily clear what exactly that means. When we say demon possession, you might think of like a movie, and like eyes roll back in your head and you're not in control of your body, which seems like it might be the case here with this man. But I just wanted to get out in front of this. Anytime I talk about a demon possession or a man having demons, I just want you to know it's not 100% obvious what is meant by this. So we're going to stick with what Scripture tells us about people who are demonized, and I'm going to use the phrase demon-possessed or have a demon because it's just necessary for like easy speech, but just know that that's not maybe not a technical term, so don't read too much into the idea of demon possession in English, the idea of possession. It may not be exactly what is being referred to when we read about it in Scripture. But more importantly here, this man's condition is strongly symbolic. So he has no clothes, and he's living among the tombs. So first of all, having no clothes is, of course, embarrassing. But in a biblical context, in biblical culture, it's much more than embarrassing. It's shameful. It's horrifying. It is something that would ruin your reputation, bring you into disrepute amongst your neighbors and your community. It is truly a lowly and pitiful condition. Only an infant would ever be seen naked. And so you, being seen naked, would put you on the same social standing as a newborn baby. And then on top of that, this man is living amongst the tombs. He's living with the dead. He's living with, the only people that can tolerate living with him are people that have died. And then on top of that, if this is a Jewish context, and at the very least to Jesus and the apostles, this man is unclean. If you touch a dead body, or if you're near the dead or death, you have to perform a series of ritual cleansings and prayers before you're able to enter the temple and make sacrifices and approach God. Death is unclean. So this man, both literally and symbolically, is shameful, pitiful, and filthy. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." So it sounds at first like maybe the demon is aggressive or standing up to Jesus in a loud voice. "What have you to do with me?" But the very next words out of his mouth, he calls Jesus the Son of the Most High God. This is a phrase we've seen four times so far in Luke. The first two times by Gabriel when he is foretelling the birth of Jesus to Zechariah and Mary, and then in Mary's song, and then in Simon's song. Son of the Most High God is the strongest and most explicit title that Luke uses to indicate that Jesus is, in fact, God. So what we actually learn here is not that the demon is trying to stand up to Jesus, but rather that the demon knows exactly who Jesus is. And he furthermore says, "I beg you, do not torment me." So this demon has seemingly complete control over this man. He's been terrorizing the people, causing fear. But when Jesus arrives, all he can do is beg. For Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. So in spite of this demon's clear power over the man, this demon obviously had a lot of supernatural power. It doesn't even attempt to contest Jesus or use its power against him. There is just an instant admission of loss and a begging for mercy. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him, and they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. And the word legion it's just the word for like a Roman legion, like the size of an army. So it's like 4,000 to 5,000 people. And maybe that's literal. Maybe there were literally 4,000 to 5,000 demons in this man, or maybe he's just using that as a figure of speech to mean a large number. But either way, we now switch to the kind of the plural pronoun. They begged Jesus not to command them to depart into the abyss. So I'll just say a little something about the abyss. We talked about this last week as well, talking about Jonah and the depths of the sea and how Jesus was saving the disciples from the abyss. The abyss is a word that's used in Scripture to mean the grave, death, the place that you go when you die, the depths of the sea, under the ground, all of these, the bottomless pit, all of these are kind of the same sort of semantic idea. And so it's interesting here. We potentially learn something actually from what this demon says. The demon wants Jesus to not send him into the abyss. And we read in Revelation that the Satan and all the demons will be cast into the abyss, the bottomless pit, before their final torment, sometime near the end of all things. And so it seems to be the case that the abyss is perhaps a place where spirits and maybe also people who are not saved, who are not followers of God, perhaps that's where they go when they die. The abyss is perhaps some sort of bad place that is not hell, but is also bad, where you perhaps wait for that final judgment. It may be true, but regardless of whether or not it's literally true or symbolic, the demon knows that Jesus can cast him away forever, or maybe even destroy him. And so he begs, "Do not send me to the abyss." And maybe with the implication, "Do not send me to the abyss yet." It's worthwhile to remember that demons, when encountered in the Bible, tend to have more theological knowledge than we have. They know things that we don't know. They recognize Jesus and his displays of power instantly. They are never wrong factually, although they often lie, as Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness. He knows Scripture very well and never misquotes it, but attempts to distort it. Demons tend to be very correct, but that doesn't make them any more good or any more saved or any more obedient to Christ. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. We'll talk more about this later because I know that it raises questions, but let's just say that this became a highly public incident, right? Because the herdsmen saw what had happened. They fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. So we may ask, and we'll ask more deeply later, why were they afraid? At the very least, I think that they were already afraid of this demonized man, this man with demons, because they saw what he was capable of. And so perhaps it's reasonable to assume that if Jesus, this man, has power over a demon like that, Jesus too must be very powerful. And of course, things that are powerful that we don't understand are dangerous. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. Based on the language here, you know, they've told all the people in the city and the country and all the people from the surrounding country. So this must have taken place over several days. Jesus is obviously here for more than an afternoon if all the people from the surrounding country can come to him and ask him to leave. And so Jesus is here. We have evidence that this demon-possessed man, these demons have no power over Jesus. Jesus has saved this demon-possessed man from a horrible fate. Everyone has seen it. There were witnesses who could explain what happened, and yet the people of the surrounding country were seized with great fear. So we can ask ourselves, why would these people have wanted Jesus to go away? Having seen this miracle and having seen Jesus' goodness and having had several days to dwell on it, why would they want Jesus to leave? We'll talk more about this later too, but maybe think about it for yourself for a few minutes. And we conclude, the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. So do we see here that Jesus gives different responses to his different followers? To some, he says, "Follow me." Some, he says, "Don't even go home to bury your father. Follow me." To others, he says, after healing, "Say nothing to anyone." To still more, he says, "Sell everything you own." And to this man, he says, "Don't follow me. Return to your home and tell of what I have done." And so another question, again, to ponder that we'll return to. Why? Why such radically different responses to people who encounter and believe in Jesus? And so our analysis today, kind of the meat of the sermon today, is going to be in the form of mostly answers to questions. I think that this passage raises questions. This whole section of Luke raises questions naturally. And so I hope to answer some of them. The first one being, what are we to think of miracles? These specifically, or maybe even in general. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are by far the most dense collection of miracles. There are miracles elsewhere in Scripture, but there are so many in the life of Jesus that we're demanded to ask some questions about miracles in general. So first, let me perhaps define miracle so that we're all on the same page. A miracle is something that cannot happen without supernatural intervention. A miracle is something that cannot happen without supernatural intervention. So here's the reason I say that. A sunrise is not a miracle. It is beautiful. It is glorifying to God. He gave it to us to enjoy. I suppose in some sense it's a miracle that everything was created at all. So, you know, kind of chain of effect, it is a miracle. But, you know, the birth of a child, not a miracle. I'm sorry. Miracle is something like God creating everything from nothing. God parting the Red Sea. Making the sun stand still in the sky. Casting a demon out of a man. Raising someone from the dead. Even a healing may not be a miracle. I mean, there are certainly plenty of medical cases where cancer goes away. I guess we can't know whether or not it's supernatural intervention, but when I'm talking about miracles, I would like to specifically draw that circle around things that could not have possibly happened without supernatural intervention. And so with that definition in mind, then, let me say this. Here's what we are to think of miracles when we read about them in the Bible. They are real. And they did happen the way that the Bible described them. So if we limit miracles to just these kind of extreme supernatural events, then it becomes tempting, perhaps, for some to try to explain them away. Like, well, yes, it would have seemed like this happened, but actually we can explain it through some sort of unusual scientific phenomenon, right? I mean, I remember reading once about someone who was trying to justify, based on the weather patterns, that when Jesus walked on water, there may have been ice on the water. First of all, also a miracle. It's impossible to jump from one piece of ice to another in a storm. But we can be tempted to try to say, well, yeah, they didn't know any better, right? We would probably have a scientific explanation for whatever happened if we saw it today. So I've talked about this a lot in our Old Testament class, and so I don't have time to say it today. But let's just remember the people who wrote the Bible and the eyewitnesses from whom these accounts were produced were just as smart as you and me. They did not know certain facts that we now know through our, you know, kind of scientific progress, but they weren't dumb. They did endeavor to explain the world. They did care about truth and accuracy. They were capable of keeping careful written records and retelling stories consistently over the years. So we have no reason to believe that some sort of ordinary thing that we could explain away happened, and all of these yokels just thought that it must have been the work of God. When we read Scripture, we should take it on its own terms and read these miracles as if they really, truly happened, because they did. Let me also say this. There are probably not as many miracles in the Bible as you think. In the Gospels, there are a large number of miracles kind of in a row. Jesus performs a ton of miracles, and then he sends the apostles to go out and also perform a bunch of miracles. Other than that, they're kind of few and far between, and they tend to fall into two categories. One would be a direct intervention from God to fulfill a prophecy or to preserve his people, like, for example, parting the Red Sea. And the other one, the more common variety of miracle, is a scenario where God's messenger is proving his authority. So if someone comes and says, I have a word from the Lord, that is often accompanied by a miracle, something that is impossible without supernatural intervention, meaning if I'm able to perform this miracle, I am therefore validated by God. And so what are we to do then with miracles? I would like to encourage you to believe what you read in the Bible. I would like to encourage you to be open to the reality that miracles can happen. God can and does intervene in this world in supernatural ways. But I also want to encourage you to not expect them or give them too much weight. See, we read later in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, the Jews in particular, because they were looking for a Messiah, they demanded signs. They wanted miracles. But as we see, perhaps here and certainly elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus performing signs does not necessarily change anyone's hearts or minds. Because in fact, Christ crucified is a stumbling block, even to those who wish for miracles. So as we read in the Bible about miracles happening, and you may ask yourself, well, one, did they really happen? And I would argue, yes. But two, why don't I see them today? Or why can't I see a miracle? Or I would have a lot easier time believing all this stuff was true if a miracle happened to me or where I could see it. Unfortunately, as is very clear in Scripture, first of all, you're probably wrong that you would not believe if you saw a miracle, because most people who saw miracles still didn't believe. But secondly, we are explicitly told not to hold out for these things. So we should be open to miracles, but not expect them. Our second question that is raised here is similar. What are we supposed to think about demons? Kind of the opposite of a miracle, if you think about it. This is also some sort of supernatural power, but the bad kind. Something that couldn't happen without negative supernatural intervention. So like miracles, I'd first of all just like to say, demons are real. They are described very occasionally in Scripture. They're more often described by their effects. There are evil spirits, or people are, you know, demonized. We translate that as maybe possession. They seem to be able to take control of people sometimes. They seem to be able to enter people or leave. It seems to be the case that demons prefer to be in some kind of host, since they didn't want to just leave. They wanted to go to the pigs. There's very little that we actually know about demons, but they are treated as real in the Scriptures, and so we likewise should assume that they are real. And now, unlike miracles, where I think we maybe kind of overemphasize their presence in the lives of the people in the Bible, I think sometimes, at least our type of Christian, kind of skip over the parts with the demons, or think, yeah, that's something that only happened, you know, when Jesus was here on earth, but then don't apply that same logic to, you know, whatever, the miracles. Jesus and his apostles, it seems like, stumbled upon quite a lot of demons. We have numerous accounts of individual encounters, but then also quite a few times throughout the Gospels and throughout the book of Acts, it'll just summarize, you know, Jesus went through these towns healing the sick and casting out demons. Demons. It just seems like it was something that happened. And so then the question kind of comes up, well, if Jesus was just sort of stumbling across demons all the time, why do we assume that we would never encounter one? I mean, this is tricky too, because this can go down a sort of rabbit trail where people can get obsessed with the idea or look for demons everywhere. But I want you to open your hearts and minds to the possibility that real and malevolent spiritual beings exist and are possibly having effects in your life or the lives of those around you. Now, like I said before, demon possession is not a great phrase because it kind of makes it seem like it owns you. And perhaps for someone who is not in Christ, that might be true. It seems like this man could justifiably be described as possessed. The demon could take control of his actions. It could give him the ability to do things he wouldn't be able to do as a normal man. Jesus says that there are some kinds of demons that can only be cast out by prayer. And so that seems to indicate that there is a way that a demon can have just power or control or domination over a person, but certainly not over a Christian. We know that we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and I don't really see any scenario where there's enough room in you for a Holy Spirit and a demon. But I think it is possible that demons can have influence, have effect, even if they don't have control, can push and prod and tempt and cause things to happen in our real physical world. And I also think that in our particular world and culture today, a lot of this kind of vague spiritualism that is present everywhere, even very silly things like crystals or incense. I'm not saying don't, like crystals can be pretty, incense smells nice, but the way that people treat a lot of these things, they treat them as if they have some sort of spiritual effect. Like, well, one response can be to roll our eyes, but the other response can be, well, I do believe that things can have spiritual effects, and these things aren't biblical, and they aren't from God, so that only leaves one other category of spiritual effect available to us. And so, what are we to think of the demons? We are to think that they are real. I don't think that we should think that they're under every rock and behind every tree, but I think that we ought to be open to the reality of evil spiritual activity. And just as maybe an example, you know, kind of a pastoral example, maybe someone comes to me and says, oh, I'm horribly depressed, seemingly for no reason. Like, okay, there could be a lot of reasons for that. You could have a medical condition, something with your brain chemistry that needs some sort of medical treatment. Sometimes our lifestyle choices can cause symptoms of depression. Maybe it's your diet or a big life change, or maybe you're not getting enough sleep. It could be something as simple as that. It could be that something really bad has happened to you recently and you're not so much depressed as you are sad and grieving, rightly so. Or maybe there is spiritual activity causing an unreasonable depression in your life. It's really hard to tease out what exactly the cause of something like depression is. I mean, the kind of the medical community has just as much of a hard time pinpointing a cause. I would just like to open us up as people who believe in a spiritual reality to the possibility that there are spiritual causes to things in our lives. We'll talk a little bit more about this later, but what are we to think of demons? I want you to think that they're real, and maybe think about them a little bit more often than you do now. Our next question that comes up from this text, what are we supposed to think about the pigs? People who don't like the Bible don't like this text for some reason. In researching a text, I will often kind of look for a few like secular sources just to see like what do people out there think about this? And let me tell you what people think about this. They do not like it that Jesus let the demons kill these pigs. And I get it. It seems, you know, it's like mean, you know, it's like, I don't know. Why would it seem, you know, what, maybe it's cruelty to animals or just like sort of wanton destruction. Like, that, it's not fair. The pigs didn't do anything wrong. And like, you know, the pig farmers lost their livelihood. Like, this seems like Jesus was doing something. Like, if people want to find an example of Jesus doing something wrong, this is one that they often go to. Now, I've seen some explanations from like Christian commentaries. Like, if the people of the Gerasenes were Jews, then they shouldn't have been messing around with pigs. It's against the rules. And so, you know, maybe this was teaching them a lesson. Fine. But we can't prove it. It's not obvious from Scripture, so we can't hang our hat on that. It could also be kind of like a representation of how when we're saved, there's like a substitutionary sacrifice. That doesn't make much sense to me either, because pigs were not clean. They were not like a sacrificial animal. Again, maybe true, but there's not like enough evidence to say that from Scripture. Here's like really the situation. The story here and Jesus does not deign to grant us an explanation. And so this actually raises like a much more sophisticated and challenging question beyond, well, what about those poor pigs? The bigger question is, well, like, why do bad things happen? Why does Jesus let bad things happen? Or even kind of approximately cause bad things to happen? I mean, Jesus could have just sent the demons to the abyss, or he could have sent them into, you know, a swarm of mosquitoes and done everyone a favor, or, you know, I mean, and you can even, if you're going to ask these kinds of questions, and it's like, well, why couldn't Jesus have just prevented that man from having the demons in the first place? And, you know, I mean, it kind of just raises the question, well, why do bad things happen? I might answer with another question. If you're bothered about the pigs, why weren't you bothered about the suffering of the man? And, you know, maybe the pigs were being mistreated by the pig farmers. We don't know that, so maybe Jesus was doing them a mercy. But here's the ultimate answer. What do we think about the pigs? And what we think about the pigs is that Jesus let the pigs die. He let the demons destroy that herd of pigs in order to glorify God. We can't necessarily explain exactly how. We don't necessarily know all of the reasons. We can look and say, well, it certainly made like a public spectacle out of this, but then it seems like that public spectacle didn't really do that much. I mean, it seems like only that one man who had the demons was actually saved, and everyone else didn't really like it. We don't know. And that's dissatisfying. There's a lot of things we don't know. So far, I've asked three questions. What do we think about miracles? It's vague, a little of this and a little of that. What do we think about demons? Very little, unfortunately. And what do we do with the pigs? I still don't know. The fact of the matter is, Jesus, and therefore God, determined that this was the right thing to do. He determined that this was the way that he was going to show the power and glory of God. And so, likewise, when we are faced with great and small injustices, and depending on, you know, how much you care about animals, this might fall into either category, what we can understand is that all things are meant to glorify God. And so the problem of evil, why does God let bad things happen? And in this case, very explicitly, why does Jesus make the demons go into these pigs and kill them? Why did this happen? Our only really proper response is just to humble ourselves to tolerate these bad things that we don't understand, because we trust that God is, in fact, working according to his plan, just as he was doing here. And so another question then that comes up from this story. Why don't people respond to even undeniable miracles? I mean, that's kind of the anti-climax of the story. Jesus casts the demons out of this man. He sends them into the pigs. The pigs run into the ocean. And everyone doesn't like it. They don't believe that Jesus is God. They don't believe that Jesus is good. They don't want Jesus even around. They ask him to leave. And so it seems like there should be this huge swell of support, because this man that everyone knows is that crazy guy from the cemetery, he's been healed by Jesus. But no one responds. No one responds. And so why don't people respond? And today we would say, why don't people respond to the gospel? I mean, when we share the gospel with people, as I hope is common in our lives, even when we are maybe pre-sharing the gospel, talking about spiritual things, talking about the need for the gospel, if you're like me, I'm guessing that the most common response that you get from people is apathy, a shrug. They don't really care. I think the typical attitude is, my life is fine, or God can't really help me with the problems that I have, or my problems aren't really that big enough of a problem to really need, you know, a savior. I could maybe use like some help, but not, I don't need someone to save me. You know, I'm not like that naked man in the cemetery. Most of the people that we talk to aren't like that naked man in the cemetery. Most of the people that we talk to are like the pig farmers who are worried about their day-to-day livelihoods, or the people in the town who don't like it when there's some, you know, big fuss in the news because it's interrupting their normal lives. See, here's the thing, though. We are all actually naked in the cemetery. Because, see, when I tell someone you need to be saved, or when I tell someone Jesus can save you, or when I tell someone repent of your sins and believe, I'm not saying, is your life okay. What I'm saying is your eternal soul condemned? And the answer to that question for all of us is yes, we are all naked and among the dead. So why don't people respond even to undeniable miracles? It's because they don't understand their own condition. They don't actually see the state of their soul. They think of themselves as normal, everyday pig farmers who are trying to make a living. And we understand that in reality, each one of us in our spiritual condition is bound in chains, dead. And so this is why seeing a miracle even is often not enough proof to convince someone of the gospel. I mean, we say, well, you should believe this, and people don't believe us. Jesus says, you should believe me. Here, look at all of these things that I've done that you've seen with your own eyes. And people still just seemingly at the same rate don't believe Jesus as they don't believe us. And the reason people don't believe, even if there is proof or even if there is evidence, is because they don't have a need. Why are they motivated to believe? So even seeing a miracle is not enough to change the heart of someone who doesn't think that their heart needs to be changed. And so when you contrast the response of the demonized man versus just all the normal people, you realize the reason that the demonized man responded so well to Jesus is because he was the only one who could clearly see his own state. It was very obvious to him how bad of a condition he was in. But it was not obvious to anyone else that their condition on Judgment Day was just as bad. And so then that brings us to our last question. How should we respond when Jesus changes us? And there's an obvious answer in that we should respond. We should see ourselves in that needy condition. We should not be like all of the pig farmers and the people of the towns and the city. We should be like the man from whom Jesus removed that demon. But I have more of an answer for you. I also want you to consider that question in a specific and individual sense. How should we respond? Let's remember that that man wanted to go with Jesus. Jesus had, 12 apostles at this point, maybe a few more disciples. We know that some of the women were traveling with him. I mean, let's say, 40 or 50 people tops. Could not have hurt to have one more. He needed the numbers at this point. And yet he says, no, stay here. Stay here and tell these people who aren't interested in me and who did not like me and who asked me to leave. I want you to just stay here and tell them about what I have done for you, which they all already know about and have all already just seen. Why did Jesus tell that man to do that? So let me read this for you. This is continuing on in 1 Corinthians 1 from where I left off earlier. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So let me tell you this. I can't answer for you which of the examples in the Gospels you should follow. If Jesus personally approaches you and tells you to do something, you should do that. But barring those circumstances, I don't know if you're supposed to go to the ends of the earth or stay in your town and tell of what he has done. I don't know if you are supposed to leave your father and mother and go and follow Jesus. I don't know if you're supposed to abandon your job or if you are supposed to just continue in your life telling the people what you have seen. I don't actually have an easy answer for any of you. But this is what I would like to encourage you to do. I would like you to think back, for those of you who are Christians, and realize that you cannot become a Christian while losing nothing. Now, that demonized man, I suppose you could say that he lost his supernatural strength and his ability to live naked in a cemetery, seemingly without discomfort. Those are benefits in a sense. It was really obvious to him what he was giving up for Jesus. And I think, most of us would agree it was bad. But the problem with the other hearers, the other ones who saw, the ones who responded poorly, is that they were not willing to lose whatever it was they had. And, you know, the pig farmers, maybe it was just their job or, you know, whatever the hassle of having to, you know, rebuild their herds of pigs. The people in the surrounding towns and countrysides, maybe they were not willing to give up just the comfort of their lives. They didn't want the disturbance. They didn't want the bother. But that man who was demonized, he is not given a name. And after the demons leave him, he is referred to twice as the man whom Jesus saved from demons. See, what he gave up is who he was, and what he instead became was the man whom Jesus saved from demons. Maybe that's the way he always introduced himself from that day forward. Hi, how are you? I'm the man whom Jesus saved from demons. So this is what I want to say to you. I want to say to you that you cannot become a Christian, just to put it bluntly, in a way that lets you continue to be cool about it. In order to actually respond to Jesus, you have to say, I'm condemned. My soul is wicked. I need a savior. No matter what else is going on in your life and how put together or not it seems, you can't be like, yeah, like I think I believe in Jesus. That's fine. I'm not, like, my life is pretty good, and then I'll also believe in Jesus. In order to actually become a Christian, you have to say, I'm bad. I'm a bad person. I'm a sinner. I've offended God. I've wronged the people around me. I'm actually constantly doing bad things. All of my thoughts are selfishly motivated. All of my motives are self-serving and idolatrous. I need something from someone, and I actually need something from God. You can't play it cool and say that. You can't go on with your regular life and say that. And so this demonized man, in a way, is lucky because he gets that really obvious corner to turn. And all of the stuff that he left behind wasn't cool at all. He was ashamed and unclean and miserable. But we're very comfortable. We have our herds of pigs and our cities and our towns and our countrysides that we're fine with those. And there's not really, you know, there's not like a lot of naked guys in the cemetery bothering us on a day-to-day basis. And so that makes it really easy for either those who hear the gospel or those who already know the gospel to act like they can respond to it without actually losing anything, without actually changing anything, without actually giving up any part of yourself. And so let me just summarize a few of the applications that we've touched on today as we close. First, let me remind you, spiritual, supernatural things, both good and bad, are real. Miracles happen. I'm going to guess if you take all the Christians in all of the places on earth today, they probably happen a lot, actually. It's just maybe we don't notice them or we're not the ones who get them, and that's fine. But also, equally true, demons are real. Bad spiritual things happen. I mean, we can't go pointing our fingers and knowing the hearts of man, but I mean, I don't know. School shooters certainly seem like forces of supernatural evil. There's great wickedness in the world. Why would someone do that? I can think of a reason why. It may be true. Demons are real. And so we should not fall into the trap of saying, well, it can't possibly be. But more importantly, we know that Jesus rules over all spiritual things, both good and bad. He is the one who performs miracles, as we saw when he calmed the storm. He is the one who casts out demons. And so although we disregard demons too much, regarding them does not mean fearing them. It does not mean giving them power over our lives. It does not mean living as if they control us. They do no such thing. Because for those of us who are in Christ, we have such a greater power that the demon's power is as nothing. Secondly, this man that we saw today, he became the man whom Jesus saved from demons. That was his identity in the rest of the story. The question is, who are you? If you are not in Christ today, I'm telling you, whether or not you think it's true, you are the man with demons. Maybe you don't actually have a demon living inside of you like this man. And, you know, there would probably be evidence for that if that were the case. But you are just as spiritually needy as this man. You are just as naked and ashamed and dead as this man. Your soul is just as lost as this man's soul. If you are in Christ today, you were that man. And your admission of your need was the first step in your belief in the gospel. You must believe in your sins first to repent of them. And we repent of our sins and believe that Jesus has the power to save us. This is how we are saved from our condition. Our condition that, again, is just as bad as this man with the demons. So whether or not you are in Christ, I want you to understand the spiritual reality that you live in. We've talked about how spiritual things are real, both miracles and demons. Your soul is equally as real. And before Christ works on it, it is wicked, it is needy, it is broken, and you cannot save yourself, no matter how put together your life may seem. But after Jesus, your soul is washed clean in his blood, so that you might boast in Christ Jesus alone. And lastly, I will ask you to consider, and as I said before, I cannot answer for you, what is your job? If your new identity is the man whom Jesus saved from demons, if your new identity is the one who was lost but is now found, as we're about to sing, what then is your response to that? Jesus told a lot of different people to respond to him in different ways. And so again, I can't answer it for you. But I want you to consider, if you rightly measure the condition of your soul before Jesus, and then rightly measure the condition of your soul after, like this demonized man was blessed to be able to so obviously do, how do you respond? Your response may be to stay and tell of what he has done. It may be to go and preach the gospel to the nations. But either way, if your identity has been so radically changed, you can't half-heartedly do that job. And you certainly can't do it in a way that lets you continue to be cool. If anything, that's the number one takeaway from this sermon, unfortunately, is that I would like us all to stop trying to be cool about being Christians. We believe in spiritual things. We believe in miracles and demons. It's lame. We're dumb. We're unscientific. People know better these days. We believe that every person is bad. That's also not cool. No one likes to hear that. No one wants to hear that. Nobody thinks it's true. We believe that each and every one of us is a meager wretch in a helpless estate and needs God to save us. That's not cool. It's not cool to be needy. It's not cool to need someone to save you, especially not for spiritual things. Oh, you have spiritual problems. Yeah, we do. We have spiritual problems. We all do. And a man that lived 2,000 years ago is the one who fixes them. Not cool. But the fact of the matter is, that's not what we've been called to do. We've been called to become the man whom Jesus saved. Please pray with me. Lord, thank you for your word, these true stories that teach us things about ourselves, even chronologically and culturally so distant. Thank you for your deep insights into our psyche. Thank you that you know what we secretly think and what we secretly believe. And thank you that you give us things that call us to account for those and that push us and prod us and make us uncomfortable. Lord, please help us to take what we have read seriously. Let us believe in the supernatural reality that we live in. Let us act like we truly are lost souls in need of a Savior. We know this is the case. Those of us who say that we believe that you have saved us, let us remember from what we have been saved. And let us then respond to that, rightly so, in the only way that would be appropriate, to beg to follow you, to do whatever it is you tell us to do, and to always think of ourselves as those whom Jesus saved.
All sermons are released under a Creative Commons, non-commercial, no derivative 3.0 license. If you would like to learn more or listen to past sermons, please visit us at foundationfxbg.com.